begin and look at the last book, and this is our last lecture, of course, in the New Testament survey. So we've come to the end of our study in New Testament survey, and next week at this time we will have theology and church history. So make a note that next Tuesday night it'll be theology and church history. Oh, they're good, yes, it's all right listening to that, Mrs. Bucky, and it'll be noted down. We'll continue our systematic theology. So it's theology tonight, theology Thursday night, theology next Tuesday night, next Tuesday night replacing the New Testament survey, which we finished tonight, will be church history. So I think the golden rule will be now, bring along your theology books and your church history books almost to every session, and they are the ones we'll be finishing off over the next couple of weeks. Rightio, Revelation, turn to Revelation chapter 1, and note I say Revelation, don't ever fall into the habit of talking about the Revelations. The book of Revelations. It's not the book of Revelations, plural, it's Revelation. And note, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Then if we look at verse 17, John says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now what we have in Revelation is we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to John. And this is an indication of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is John, this is the disciple who calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. This is the man who lay reclined on the Lord's breast in the Last Supper. But when he sees the Lord, he doesn't race up to him and hug him and say, "Oh, it's good to see you again." When John, the apostle whom Jesus loves, sees the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen glory, he falls at his feet as a dead man. He falls flat on his face. Now there are too many Christians today who think that the Lord is still just Jesus of Nazareth. That he's just another man. Oh yes, he's glorified, but they tend to tone that down. Let's make no bones about this when we start this book of Revelation. The Lord is the glorified God of all. And John, the apostle who, above all others, you would expect to be familiar with his Lord, falls at his feet as though dead. Here we have the picture of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, what we have in Revelation is the revelation of the judge. The earlier books of the New Testament are the revelation of the Redeemer, the Savior. And by the time we get to Revelation, we have now the revelation of the Lord of glory, the judge of all. And so here we have the, as it were, the flip side of the gospel, as we would say. We have those who reject him must face this book. This is the book which tells you what the Lord has in store, both for his saints and for those who are the ain'ts. So Revelation is a commentary, if you like, on John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Hebrews chapter 2 also is relevant here. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. Just reading that briefly to you, Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, is also, perhaps you could write above Revelation as a commentary on it. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So here we have the real crux to the book of Revelation, that it is the book that shows there is no escape for those who will not accept the Lord as Savior. There is no escape. So Revelation should have two results in the lives of those who study it or hear it. And for this reason, it's not a book to ignore in a Bible teaching program. Not a book you start with, as I said to you many times. You know, if you know the other 65 books that went before it, Revelation is pretty easy to understand. And you'll also find that Revelation will fill your church up if you're going to preach on it. Just listening to Dr. McGee talking about this on the car on the way in, listening to his message on Joshua, and McGee made the point, he was talking to old Dr. Gabelein many years ago. And of course, both those men are now with the Lord. And McGee said to Dr. Gabelein, you know, he said, I've noticed the people in Southern California will cross the state to hear a message on the red horses of the book of Revelation. In fact, if you have a topic like, you know, how many hairs are in the tail of the red horse in Revelation, you'll fill your church and people will come from thousands of miles. But if you run a series on the book of Romans, the church will empty. And Gabelein said something very interesting. He says, you know, there are a lot of people who are more interested in Antichrist than they are in Christ. And that's one of the sad things you will notice within the church. And I'm not talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about the church. You preach on Revelation and often you'll fill the church. People will come from all around. You preach on Romans and you'll empty it again. Now, what's the message? Well, I believe you should preach on Revelation, not because I want to see you with churches that are full, although I do, of course, but because Revelation will affect two things. First, it will affect a change of attitude on the part of believers and a change of attitude on the part of unbelievers. It'll show the unbeliever that there is no escape from judgment, and it will show the believer that the Lord, he is God indeed. And it'll show the greatness of their Savior, as it will show the awfulness for the unbeliever and the awesomeness of their judge, and that he is absolutely just and righteous in all he does. So no believer who really knows Revelation can be a pessimist regarding the future. And that's something very interesting, because Revelation is the answer to all those who are running around in the peace groups today screaming and yelling as if the world's going to incinerate itself. Now, given the things that are happening in Eastern Europe tonight, a lot of people are calming down now. But you'll find something else will happen and it'll all start again. And everyone will be running around saying, oh, unless we do this and do that, the world's going to fall apart. In fact, if any of you get Consumer Magazine, the latest Consumer Magazine, is interesting because it brings out, there's a picture of the globe on the cover and it says, the world in crisis. And here we have unbelievers saying that if the world doesn't solve its ecological problems by the year 2050, we'll all starve to death because the greenhouse effect will destroy us. You've got people who are talking about the AIDS epidemic, and as I think I've referred to that again before, even military people that I'm involved with, and they note that the AIDS epidemic will wipe out vast millions in the mid-90s, even given the figures that they now know. There are other people talking about different other international and national catastrophes that are happening around the world. And most unbelievers are talking about catastrophe and disaster by the year 2000 or 2020, unless all the nations of the world get together and organize themselves and try to stop it. Well, what are they asking for? They're asking for Antichrist. They're asking for a man with enough power to force all the nations to do what they believe is the right thing. Now, what should the believer's response to all this be? Well, the believer's response to all this should be to refer these people to the book of Revelation. Because in this book, you have the answer. In this book of the Bible, you have God's policy for the end, and God's policy for the end is, yes, there will be an Antichrist. There'll be a world dictator who will do what the unbelievers who don't want Christ in their life want. He'll give them what they want, but he'll make them pay a price. But that's not the end. The end is that God will come back and will make them all accountable for their rebellion against him. So the book of Revelation is God's summary, God's postscript to all the efforts of man to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has created the world will undo the world. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 22, and you see that the Lord says, we're talking about the glory of the Lord. And in verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. An angel tells John, look, don't worship me. I'm just a servant. And of your brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. The angel says, and you tie this together, of course, with the passage in Hebrews which talks about angels as ministering spirits. The angel here says, look, I'm sent to look after you. I am a servant of yours, worship God alone. I'm here to serve those who keep God's holy word. Seal the prophecies of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, you notice the time, constant repetition, the time is at hand. I'm coming quickly, I'm coming suddenly. There's an urgency here. And it's very interesting because the attitude of people to this book is often a divider in theology. I just want to comment on the different attitudes to this book from Dr. McGee's commentary on Revelation, and note just the earlier men who wrote in the early centuries of the church, what their attitude was, because they had the attitude of John, that you were to live every day as if the Lord was coming today, as if these things were going to happen now. Now, our generation has got more evidence before it than any other generation in the history of the world that these events are just around the corner for us. But the first three centuries of the early church, they had a real urgency when they talked about these things. Barnabas talked about the true Sabbath is the 1,000 years when Christ comes back to reign. He was looking for it. Clement, who wrote about 96 AD, Bishop of Rome, said, let us every hour expect the kingdom of God. We know not the day. Let's every hour expect. Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, who was burned at the stake finally for his faith, said, he will raise us from the dead. We shall reign with him. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, who was an early bishop in the second century, said, consider the times and expect him. An expectation. Papias, who in AD 116 was bishop of Hierapolis, who knew the Apostle John, according to Irenaeus, he says there will be 1,000 years when the reign of Christ personally will be established on the earth. He looked for it. He was expecting it any day. Justin Martyr, AD 150, said, I and all others who are Orthodox Christians on all points know there will be 1,000 years in Jerusalem as Isaiah and Ezekiel declare. Irenaeus, Bishop of Loins in France, in AD 175, said, and this can only be fulfilled upon our Lord's personal return to earth. Tertullian, about 200, we do indeed confess that the kingdom is promised on earth. Now for 200-300 years after these words were written by John, to at least 200 years after these were written by John, the believers are earnestly expecting the Lord to come. However, by the time of the writers Origen and Clement of Alexandria in the 3rd century, you have that attitude change. And you have, by the 3rd century, the expectation of the Lord's coming drifts further and further away. And so finally, by the time of the Roman Catholic Church really gaining ascendancy in about the 5th century, 4th or the 5th century, you have their doctrine which rejects the literal interpretation of Revelation and which opts for a post-millennial or amillennial view. There's no millennium. The Lord's coming. He's going to come to judge eventually. It's a long way away. They lost the urgency of the apostolic faith. Now, my position, the position of our college, but we don't make it an article of faith, as it were, that people have to say, believe this to attend here. But our position is that the Lord is coming for his church, that he is then coming with his saints to rule on this earth, we believe, in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position. And we believe it particularly because of the things described in the book of Revelation, which spell out in a chronological order certain events which will happen. Now, let me make it very clear. If you go through the book of Revelation, as I hope you will in a really good systematic study with some of the commentators that I'll refer to later, make sure you let the book speak to you. Don't read a position into it. It's very easy in Revelation to go in with a preconception. Now, I have a premillennial, pre-tribulational view of Revelation. However, I didn't come to that and read Revelation because of it. I came to that view through my study. I was brought up in a Baptist church that didn't have any view at all on the Second Advent, except perhaps a post-tribulational view, maybe a bit of millennialism, but not very much. So it's very important that you go into this carefully and prayerfully and let the scripture speak. Don't tell the Bible what to say before it has a chance to hit you. Be corrected. Be prepared to be corrected. And as I mentioned to you, I am myself going to do another major study personally as soon as I can get the time to do it and the place where I don't have a three-year-old come in and disturb me. I'm going to get in and study Revelation again, very systematically, thoroughly re-examine the whole thing again, because I am sure that there's a lot more here that I have got to understand. Now, if you open Jensen to page 493, let's just introduce the book. And Jensen says, a study of this last book of the Bible can be one of the most fascinating and awe-inspiring experiences that you can have. One of the greatest things you can do is understand God's policy for history. God's policy for history. The study of Revelation is not something that's sort of pie in the sky when you die by and by. You know, it's not an airy-fairy thing. It's a very practical study. And if you look on 494, there's a map there, and you've got the the seven churches of Revelation, and you'll see that they are all in the Roman province of Asia, in the western side of what is now Turkey. They are all churches that radiate out from Ephesus, and the reason for that, of course, is that John was bishop of Ephesus, and John, as the man in Ephesus, had oversight of the churches in that area as the last of the apostles. That comes out very clearly from his letters, the three letters that have survived as part of the canon of Scripture. And he is writing in Revelation messages to these churches. So the first thing you've got to recognize, he is writing to literal churches. However, what he says to them, while it applies to the church that he knows in that area, also has prophetic impact all the way through history. Now, we'll get on to the interpretation of that in a minute. Let's just turn the page again, look at the author. The author of Revelation, I believe to be John. On 493, you find Jensen doesn't waste much time with the critics here, but be careful, because critics don't like judgment, and most of them in the liberal camp would dismiss the Johannine authorship of Revelation. They will not say that this book was written by John, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. They refer to it constantly as apocalyptic literature. And always beware, when you start reading, when you read a book on Revelation, and the person's talking about the author and not saying John the Apostle, when he's talking about the apocalyptic nature of the book, and when he's emphasizing that, you've probably got an unbelieving liberal on your hands. They don't like this book because this book talks about judgment. They don't like this book because this book closes the door on universalism and conditionalism. It closes the door. It makes it very clear that there is no hope for the lost. It makes it very clear that, you know, the Lord came to save, but he's coming to judge. Now, liberals reject that. I haven't yet met a liberal who believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was literally coming back to earth. I haven't yet met one. Most of them don't. They believe in a spiritualized version. So they've got to reject the apostolic authorship of this book. Otherwise, they've got to change their views, and they won't change their views. So be careful. Many books written on Revelation, from a liberal viewpoint, are just a load of junk. Save yourself a lot of worry and sweat. You don't have to read them. Now, of course, if you're doing a master's thesis or a doctoral thesis on Revelation, you've got to read everything written on Revelation. But save yourself some trouble if you're just going to be preaching this book. If you get a book and it's talking about the author, unknown, and emphasizing apocalyptic, flag it away. It's a load of nonsense. What the liberal does is he uses guilt by association. He says that this is apocalyptic literature. Of course, apocalyptic literature was very common in the first century. Apocalyptic means the time of the end, time of judgment. And there were many books that found their way into the Old Testament Apocrypha and into the New Testament Pseudepigrapha. The two non-canonical collections of books. These were books that were written by nutcases most of the time. Some of them were good, but some of them written by real screwball people. And a lot of that was apocalyptic literature. It was dramatic end time stuff. But it was myth. It was nonsense. This is apocalyptic. Yes, it is talking about the end times, the summation of all things. But this is not crazy material like this other stuff. And if you ever get a chance to read some of the other stuff and compare it to Revelation, it's the difference between night and day. So don't be conned by the liberal. The liberal wants to try to tie the Revelation that's at the end of your New Testament in with all the nonsense. And he can get away with it if you haven't read the nonsense. But if you've read the nonsense, you know there's just nothing like Revelation at all. So be careful. Identify the liberal. Avoid them. Make a note of it. If you're going to do a doctoral thesis, you've got to read the liberal. You've got to answer all his questions. But if you're preaching your way through the book, save your time and just stick with the men who take this book seriously as God's word through the Apostle John. Now, the data of its composition, I think the chart on 495 is a good one. Let's just look at chart 120. That gives you the historical setup of the events of the first century right to the end, or right till 96 when John is banished to Patmos. And Revelation is written right at the end of John's life. So really, it probably is the last book. I have read more recently some people who argue that John was probably on the Isle of Patmos in about 85 or 86, and he may have written Revelation before he wrote the Gospel, that the Gospel of John may be the last book. But I don't think personally the argument's a good one. Domitian, who was the emperor from 81 right through 96, Domitian was slowly moving to megalomania. He was a man who believed he was God. He wanted people to worship him, and he really went the whole way in this area, as Caligula tried to do earlier on in 37 to 41. Caligula wanted people to worship him, but his soldiers just put a sword through him rather than have that occur. However, with Domitian, he lived a bit longer. And he really did cut loose on the Christians, and he begins the real serious persecution. Nero had a go at the Christians in the area of Rome, but the Nero persecution wasn't really a worldwide one. Domitian really starts persecuting and executing Christians on a wider scale, and those who follow him, Trajan and Hadrian, do even more. Now, Domitian didn't clearly want to execute the Apostle John, because the execution of the old man would have served no purpose, so he just exiled him. And the fact that that occurred in the mid-90s rather than the mid-80s ties more closely into the reality of history. Domitian was only moving into the stage of persecution in the mid-90s. In his early years of his reign, he was quite sensible. He became crazy in the area of self-worship by the mid-90s. So I still think Revelation, as Jensen does, was written at the end of John's life and at the end of the first century. But that gives you a good just visual picture of how Revelation fits into the rest of the New Testament. Note the title. It's the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on page 496. The theme is the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, as judge, as righteous and holy judge. Now, if we go through 496 and following, reasonably quickly, just get an overview. The purpose... purposes of the book. The book encourages Christians to persevere under the stress of persecution in hope of justice that must ultimately triumph at the enthronement of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, another little book, you should be thinking about this, we're looking at it on Thursday, is of course 1 Peter. 1 Peter and 2 Peter tie very closely in with the theme of Revelation, which is persecution is coming. The best way to deal with persecution as a Christian is to recognize that you are in and under the much more care of God. You are in Christ and he is in control. And he is coming back to judge this world. So that when you even are asked to pay the ultimate penalty of your life for your faith, you are able to look your judges in the eye as the early Christians did, and stand in the arena and say, "You have judged us today, but there is one in heaven who will judge you." And many of the early Christian martyrs died looking at their judges and saying that. And that's a very important thing, and that's really a very important purpose in Revelation. It's not only a book of warning, it's a book of encouragement. And so Revelation really will encourage believers, because it shows that God has a policy. The policy is going to work out. God is in control. Now, on 498, you've got a comment there under G, apocalyptic writing. And I would advise you, those of you who are going to teach this, make a note in your book here, because of course, when you're going to teach your way through any book, if you're a minister, you should open and reread the chapter in Jensen first to get a feel of it again, remind yourself of the concept of the whole book before you then start reading it through. And so at that point, note, check your Zondervan Encyclopedia. Check ZPED, Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. That's the abbreviation, ZPED, EB, should I say. Check your Zondervan Encyclopedia. Look up apocalyptic. There's a very good article in the Zondervan Encyclopedia on apocalyptic, which will explain all the different things which were part of that literary genre of the 1st, 2nd century BC and the 1st century AD. So there are many books which were end times type books being written at that time. But as I mentioned before, all of them pale into insignificance alongside the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to John. Because the others are works of men. This is a work of God. Now the symbolism, once again, very important. And Jensen gives you three important principles. Most symbols in this book are explained and interpreted in the book itself. In chapter 1, I read you, chapter 1, the Lord talks about seven stars and seven candlesticks, and he explains who they are. The stars are the angels of the churches. The candlesticks are the churches. So many of the symbols in Revelation aren't mystical and hard to understand. John tells you what they are. Well, the Holy Spirit working through John, as it were, tells you what they are. Secondly, those that aren't explained in Revelation itself have got to be interpreted in association with Old Testament usage of them. So your best way of working out what a symbol means in Revelation, if it's not explained in Revelation, is to check up your Zondervan Encyclopedia, look it up there. You'll get a theological discussion on it there. But the even better way, and a quicker way, is to get Strong's Concordance out and look the word up, and then go back into the Old Testament and read all the passages where that symbol occurs. And then if you've got that wonderful two-volume Moody Press book, or two books, two volumes, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Now, those of you are going to be ministers, make a note of this. This is put out by Harris, Archer and Waltke, Bruce Waltke. Harris, Archer and Waltke, Moody Press, Theological Word Book of the Old Testament in two volumes, and Christian Book Distributors have it on almost permanent discount sale, and it is a two-volume work that is absolutely without value, or without price, really, in its value. Now, what it does, it's keyed to Strong's Concordance. Otherwise, you'd need to know Hebrew to read it. But all you need to do is you start with Strong's, you get the number of the Hebrew word for the symbol you're looking at in Strong's. Strong's gives you all the verses. You then open your theological word book. You'll see the Hebrew word written out again. And then you'll have a full discussion of what it really does mean in all the different contexts. From that, you should have a pretty good idea of what that symbol means, because the Old Testament usage will interpret it for you. And then, thirdly, if there's a symbol with no apparent biblical connection, you've really got to then go into it in a bit more detail. You've got to look at the associations in the first century, and that's when your Zondervan Encyclopedia will be invaluable, because in there, whatever symbol is not an Old Testament one, and you can't find anything else in the New Testament about it, it's something that in John's day was understood and he didn't have to explain. We don't understand it now. What do you do? Well, you just go back to the times of the Lord, the first century, look up your encyclopedia, and in there you'll find there'll be a discussion on what it means, because it means what it meant in the first century. So you've got to find out, what did it mean to John's hearers? That's what it means. And John does use symbols that are tied very much into his own world. You've just got to understand his world. You're fond of an encyclopedia, that's why you've got it. So you see the advantage of tools, and you've got to use your study tools to do a study of Revelation. But I don't think you need a great deal, and I say that quickly, several hundred dollars worth here. You're fond of an encyclopedia, Strong's Concordance, and your Old Testament word book, or plural, word books, two volumes. And with that, you can go into this with no real fears. You'll find it. I'll tell you what, you'll find it's the most exciting sort of study you'll ever do. You'll understand prayer and fasting, because you'll go through lunch and you'll just keep going, and it'll be tea time before you know where you are. You can sit down with the book of Revelation and you'll only get up to walk around the room and just say, "Wow, Lord, isn't this exciting?" And to sit down again. Just, every hour you should stand up and thank God, walk around, have a little prayer, and recharge your batteries, have a glass of water, and go back into it. But you'll be able to fast all the way through this, because you'll get so excited. This is a great thing to do, but have your study aids. Otherwise you'll be banging your head into brick walls all over the place. You need to have your encyclopedia accessible. You'll need your theological word book. You'll need your concordance. And you'll need your Bible open, and you'll be flipping to and fro all over the place. Because Revelation draws heavily on Zechariah, Zephaniah, Amos, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. It draws on all of them. Now, there are two views, two schools of interpretation. Well, there's more than two, but there's two basic. There's the literal and there's the non-literal. Some people who go into Revelation, they say this is to be taken literally like the rest of Scripture. There are other people who go into Revelation and say, no, this is something different. You don't take this literally. This is symbolic. Now, you know my view already. I believe that you take things in their normal grammatical usage unless there is strong evidence to suggest you should do otherwise. And in Revelation, there is no strong evidence that this should be taken symbolically. In fact, there is every evidence that it should be taken literally. All the commands of the Lord, be it through the angel, be it directly, be it through the Holy Spirit upon John, indicate this is to be taken literally. That this book is describing real events that are to happen in the future. And the Lord is telling them to John as if they're to happen tomorrow. And that's deliberate. And we don't say, oh, well, the Lord was wrong, because it's now nearly 1900 years later and these events haven't happened. No, it's tomorrow. It's always been tomorrow. The Lord wants all believers in every age and every year and every day to live as if these things are going to happen tomorrow. But this is what is meant to live in the light of the Lord's coming. Now, on page 499, you have the four main schools of interpretation of this book. You've got the symbolic or the idealistic view, that it just is basically a symbolic study of the struggle between good and evil. Then you've got the preterist view, which says that all this is fulfilled in the first century only, and that by 100 AD everything that was recorded in this book has been fulfilled, and that it has application today by way of teaching, but nothing is to be fulfilled. It's all been fulfilled in the first century. And maybe the last few chapters, in fact they normally pull out chapters 20 to 22 and say, well, that's the future, but everything else is done. And that is, of course, best illustrated today by David Chilton, who has just produced a book a year or so back called Days of Wrath. And that's a post-millennial view of the book of Revelation. I wouldn't waste your money on buying it, because it starts from that premise and twists everything to fit it. But it's one view, that Revelation was written for John's day only, that the last couple of chapters are still to come, but everything else has been fulfilled in the first century. Okay, the third school is that a continuous and historical school, which says that right up to chapter 18, you have a really a history of the Christian church. That Revelation is, if you like, a prophetic history of the church down the centuries. And I think certainly there is a bit of that in it, but I don't think that exhausts it. I think you have got quite a bit in here about the history of the church. But once again, that's not the whole issue. And then you've got the futurist view. And I suppose that's where I am. And I would look at the first three chapters as being chapters that describe the history of the entire church, because we're talking about the seven churches of Revelation. And certainly we have illustrations there of church history. But then also throughout the whole book we have things happening in Revelation which describe the church through history. So there's different views there, and it's important that you recognize that depending on the attitude of the expositor of the book that you happen to have in your hand who's going through Revelation, you're going to get a different interpretation. So in this area, when you're going through the library shelves and having a look at books on Revelation, you've got to really see where the person is before you start, so that you know the framework that they're using to interpret the book. Then you can go in without being led, as it were, by the nose. Then you can get something from it. You can get great Bible teaching from David Chilton. Now, David Chilton's a Reformed theologian and a godly man. And so his book, Days of Wrath, you'll get a lot of great spiritual truth from his book. But it's not necessarily the best interpretation of the book of Revelation. In fact, I don't think it's a good interpretation at all. The professor of the college that I studied with, Dr. Tony Keyes, he has written a book on Revelation, a commentary called I Was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And it, once again, it's another way in to Revelation. I think I'll probably be more inclined to go with Tony than I would be with David Chilton, but once again, no, not necessarily 100%. Then you've got Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's written, I think, still one of the best commentaries on the book of Revelation, but once again, he goes in with a certain framework. He has a futurist view. I share that view, so I find it most satisfying, but that doesn't mean it's right. So when you're looking at commentaries on Revelation, look at the introduction very carefully, so that you can tell by looking at the attitude to the author, the attitude to the literature, you can see whether you've got a liberal on your hands or not. And then next, check out their attitude to the book, whether they think it's been fulfilled, it's going to be fulfilled, or it's never going to be fulfilled. Whether it's future, past, or present. What's their attitude to the content of the book? So then, knowing that about the author of the commentary, you can then go into the commentary and be sensitive and be discerning. Now, the one thing that you should be learning in the diploma course here is the need to be discerning when you're reading material in libraries. The need to be discerning. Okay, its relationship to other scriptures is pointed out on page 501, and as Jensen points out here, it has 404 verses, Revelation. And in those 404 verses, there are about 550 Old Testament quotes or references. So there's more than one quote per verse from the Old Testament in Revelation. Once again, that tells you something. Revelation is a book that builds on the 65 books that have gone before. And in the little chart just below Revelation's allusions to the Old Testament, you have some of the major passages referred to. And of course, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Isaiah feature very prominently in this book. In fact, if you really want to understand Revelation, before you read Revelation, you should really just sit down and read your way through again Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah. And if you just do that over a day or so, Just sit down and reread those Old Testament prophecies. And then, very quickly, as soon as you finish Zechariah, turn straight over to Revelation and start reading that. In fact, if you just saturate yourself over a couple of days, that's the best way to work into Revelation. Just reread in a sitting, as it were, all the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Read Daniel, read Zechariah, and then start straight in and read Revelation. You'll find what will happen is things will click and you'll start seeing all the associations. So I'm giving you a very strong indication here that Revelation is not the sort of book you sit down and write a message on in an afternoon. You've got to really prepare to get in and teach this book, and prepare thoroughly. Your survey, I won't go into that in too much detail because it is very detailed. Chart 123 on page 504 gives you an overview of the whole book. But then it's such a detailed subject, and the print is so small there, that what he does, of course, is on pages 507 and following, breaks the chart down into sections. So on 507 he's got the sections, the first five chapters, the next page the next five chapters, and then the next 12 chapters on the facing page. So what you really got here is a very systematic treatment of history. Once again, Revelation is not the sort of book you go into and pick text out of context, because everything is in its context in this book. So once again, you've got to get the sequence of events. This is unfolding in an order. And as it's the last word of God to man, and let's reinforce that. The book of Revelation is the last word of God to man. As I say, as I mentioned earlier, some people are now arguing that John's gospel may have been written last. I can't see it. Revelation is the book that I can't see any other book being written after this one, for many, many different reasons. But as this is God's last word to man, it's the most systematic catch-up of prophecy, because it comments on Daniel. As we saw in Daniel 12, when Daniel is describing, as far as he can see from his prophetic viewpoint, as the Spirit gives him light, he sees the resurrection of the lost and the saved of Israel together. But by the time we get into Revelation 20, that is expanded so that the writer of Revelation, John, is able to say, Daniel put them together in one verse because in the Old Testament it wasn't realized that there was a vast gap between, and he tells you how big the gap is, and it's 1,000 years. So you've got in Revelation, if you like, the summing up and the explication and explanation of all other prophecy. Revelation is looking back and summing up and explaining, expounding, and expanding upon all other prophecy. And it's doing it systematically in a chronological order. So the order here is very, very prominent. Now, I won't go through the whole chapter because you can read it yourselves, and there's no substitute in this area for just quietly reading through, and it's quite appropriate that we're looking at this now at the same time as we've just gone through in systematic theology the events that this passage, this book describes, because you've got the whole thing spelt out here. And if you read this chapter carefully, you'll find that the two assignments for this week in systematic theology, the judgments and the millennium, will make a lot more sense. So read this chapter with your theology and you'll find that a lot of things will fall into line. If you turn to page 516, I'll give you a more up-to-date bibliography. This is the one thing, and if I ever see Irving Jensen, I'll advise him the next time he prints this to really fill out his bibliography here. Books that I know of value and of interest in this area, and that are good material. I'll just give you the name of the author. The first is Barnhouse. Barnhouse written an excellent commentary on Revelation. It was the first one I ever read, and it was a really good one. W.A. Criswell, also written a good one. Epp, Theodore Epp, back to the Bible, E-P-P, Epp. Gabeline, who I quoted there with Dr. McGee earlier on, Gabeline, G-A-E-B-E-L-E-I-N, A-C, Arno Gabeline. Hoyt, H-O-Y-T. Larkin, Clarence Larkin, L-A-R-K-I-N. Newell, N-E-W-E-L-L. Now, those of you who are going to be studying this book, note these names down, because when you go to a library, you can check them out. Smith, J-B-A Smith. Maybe others. Smith, J-B-A. Ironside, my old favourite. Kelly, another old favourite. Ironside and Kelly. I think I've referred to them just about every time. We could put in there McGee also, his book, five volume through the Bible. Excellent material. Munce, M-O-U-N-C-E, M-O-U-N-C-E, these in the paperback area. Scott, S-C-O-T-T. Scroggie, S-C-R-O-G-G-I-E. Sweet, S-W-E-T-E. And Levi Strauss, S-T-R-A-U-S-S. Now also you have a shorter works, E.M. Blakelock, written a very good one on the seven churches. Loane, L-O-A-N-E, a book called They Overcame. Interesting one too. G. Campbell Morgan. Campbell Morgan wrote a very good book, First Century Messages to 20th Century Christians, on the just the first three chapters. Ramsey, Sir William Ramsey, wrote a book, just the letters to the seven churches. Trench, Archbishop Trench, not always good to read, but he wrote a good one, the Epistle to the Seven Churches. Of course, Hal Lindsey, a very popular paperback author, but Hal Lindsey has written a lot of material relevant to the interpretation in the futurist premillennial perspective. And then Edwin Yamuchi, Y-A-M-A-U-C-H-I, Yamuchi. Yamuchi is an archaeologist, and he's written a good book, The Archaeology of the New Testament Cities of Asia Minor. And he updates Ramsey's book on archaeology, and Yamuchi will lead you into these churches and show you exactly where they are, what they were like, and give you a lot of historical background on the seven churches. Anyone not get anything there? So there are some very good study material about on the book of Revelation. Okay, let us close our study of the New Testament in prayer. And remember, on Thursday night we'll look at theology again and Jeremiah. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you thanks for the preservation of it, the power of it. And Lord, we just give you thanks for the application of it in our lives. Lord, thank you for the Spirit's ministry in our life. Thank you for your conviction. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity you give and for the guidance you have given. Father, we commit ourselves once again, each one, into your hands and your care. We pray for your guidance upon us, your journeying mercies for each and every one of us. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit might guide and direct us this night, keep us safe and bring us together again on Thursday. But Lord, we pray most of all for your ministry here, for this Bible College, for your guidance upon us as we pray about the decisions to be made. And Lord, we are conscious that we must be guided by yourself, that this is your work, not ours, that we are not the generals in this army. that we are the privates in the back rank and that we must take our orders from you. Lord, guide us and direct us and lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Amen.